If we don't sing, the very rocks will cry out. But you've given us this amazing privilege to take your praises on our lips. Lips that have are unclean lips, but you have cleansed us. And so we are happy to sing the praises of our treasure, our God, our King. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd remain standing and take out your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2.
John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that again proclaims your greatness, that shows us a glimmer of who you are and who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray for your word to come forth in power and might. I would ask that you would please direct me, Lord. Use me for your purposes. God, I ask now that you would make us hearers of your word and doers of it, that you would provide this incredible miracle in this place today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice. We recording? What we're seeing here is Jesus has been for 30 years in just a private life. In a little town, not very big at all, and now he's beginning his public ministry. And this is the first recorded sign that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. But isn't this a strange situation? Let me ask you, who was the groom? Who was the bride? Do we know anything about the family? What about the reaction to this miracle? We don't know any of that. Because that's not the point. What we see is this, is that the focus is on the sign. And that's the term that John uses for the miracles. This is going to be the beginning of a few chapters of what's happening is this. John is going to be pointing to this fact that the old is gone, the new has come. And you're going to see it throughout all these next couple chapters. And that's what John is starting here. That there's a change, there's a shift, something's happening. And part of what is going to occur is these signs. John doesn't use the term miracles. He uses the term sign. And a sign is a miracle with a message. Okay? That's what a sign is. That's a quick layman's definition. What was the miracle? The miracle was the water was turned into wine. What was the message? What was behind what was happening? Because that was really the important part. Not what happened, but what it pointed to. It points to this, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and that he is an inexhaustible, abundant source of joy. That's what this is pointing to. It's pointing to Christ. And it's pointing to who he is. When you look in the Word of God, you'll find that a lot of the parables and a lot of the miracles that happen are explained. Jesus will explain them, or there'll be a hint that's pretty clear, you know, like Jesus will cause the bread and the fish, and he says, "I am the bread of life," and you know, so there's a pointing, but or a parable is described, and this is the parable, and then Jesus will say, and this is what the parable means. But that's not the case here. What we have to do is we have to take and understand what the Jewish custom was and what the gospel is. And by those two filters, we have to look at what happened here and try to put it together. What was the message? What was God speaking here? It's incredible to see all the truths that are hidden in just these few words. So what we have to do is interpret that way. And the Jewish customs are hard for us to understand, so I'm going to get into a few of those just so we have a better idea of what was happening. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, 1 through 5, or 2, 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. They think that that was Nathanael's hometown, small place, not very big. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. His disciples probably were just those first five. We talked about that last week. We don't hear about the 12 until chapter 6. So this is probably just the first five disciples that Jesus had called. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then in John chapter 2, verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him." It's not that they didn't believe in him at that till that point. It's that they believed in him even in a greater measure because of what they saw. And we see this as the fulfillment of what the reason why John wrote this gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in doing so, have eternal life. And this is what happened with the disciples. This miracle happened. They believed in him even greater. Well, what happens? There's a wedding in this small town. Probably everybody knew each other. Little country town. And Mary seems to have a role, some role in this wedding. And the reason we believe that is because she is speaking to the servants, and the servants are going to obey her. You know, it's like if I go to a wedding, and you invite me to your wedding, and I just all of a sudden, you know, walk up to somebody who's serving the food and say, "Oh, by the way, do whatever Kate says." They're going to look at me and say, "Who are you? You what?" So Mary had some sort of connection here. Maybe she was the events coordinator. We don't know. But there was something here where she was part of this wedding feast and she had some sort of authority. And what she does is she looks and she notices that the wine is gone. And we go, so they ran out of, you know, liquor. So we look at it and we go, what's the deal here? Why is that a big deal? It's huge back then. Here's what happened. In a wedding, it was the social event of the entire community. This was what everybody looked forward to, was the weddings. And what happened was is that when somebody got married, they would betrothed. They'd say, "Okay, we're going to get married." So they would be betrothed for 1 year. Remember, this is where Joseph was at with Mary, and then he found out she was pregnant, and he said he was betrothed to Mary, and he was going to cut off the wedding. You needed to have a divorce during that 1 year time. And that 1 year betrothal time was for this. The groom would get his house ready, physically build it, get everything ready for his bride. And then when it came time for the wedding, the groom would take he and a couple of his friends, and they would go find the bride, and he'd say, "Okay, let's go, it's our wedding day," and they knew this all obviously all in advance. Then they would go to the wedding, get married, okay? So it was a big deal. It was the guy proving he could take care of his girl. And what happened was, is that if you ran out of wine at the wedding, it was a huge social faux pas. It was reflective of the groom that he couldn't take care of his wife. He couldn't supply for her. As a matter of fact, it was so serious that the bride's father could sue the groom for not providing a nice enough wedding. Who knew? I didn't even know that until I decided they could sue him. That's how huge this was. We look at, oh, they ran out of wine. Big deal. It was incredibly important what happened there. But we don't get it because we don't understand the customs. So what happened was Mary makes this veiled request to Jesus. She says, oh, they ran out of wine. You notice she didn't say, hey, Jesus, would you make wine or would you find wine? This is what we find here. This is the story that within the Catholic Church, they believe that you need to go to Mary in order to get something from Jesus. That's what's this. It's based on this particular part in Scripture. Well, what does Jesus read? And Mary goes to Jesus. Why? Because Joseph at this point has probably died. And so what happened in that culture was the oldest son was responsible for taking care of the family. So in other words, if Mary's living at home and the roof is leaking, Joseph is dead, she goes to Jesus. She said, Jesus, the roof is leaking. Can you fix that? And so Jesus had that responsibility. Can you imagine that? Jesus, he's God. He has the perfect solution for every problem. And he would never have to call up the information to find out how to do something because he's Jesus. I was thinking about that. I mean, my goodness, can you imagine having Jesus as your oldest son? He could do everything perfectly. And he would know exactly what to do, wouldn't waste any time because he knew it all. And so Mary goes to him and she says, hey, we got a problem here. And Jesus responds, woman, what has this got to do with me? And we look at that and we think, how rude. Jesus talking to his mama like that. Woman, what has this got to do with me? See, we're looking at it through our filter today. And we say, that's a rude comment. It was not back then. It was not rude. It was similar to us saying, ma'am or lady. Very similar to that. It was a term that was used to distance two parties, to put a distance between them. And that's so important to understand here. Because what was happening was Jesus was drawing a line in the sand. What he was saying was, mom, our 30-year mother-son relationship is being replaced. It's being replaced by a savior-believer relationship. He's putting distance between them. It wasn't rude. It was just saying there's a distance between us. And this was not the only time that Jesus did this. Take a look at some of the verses that we find Jesus speaking. First of all, this is Jesus on the cross. He's on the cross and he's speaking to his friend John. That when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, remember John never refers to himself in the first person. So this is John recording what happened at the foot of the cross. The disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Same word. You see, I can't imagine Jesus being rude on the cross. Woman, here is your son. He used the same term here. Woman, what has this got to do with me? Many times you see in Scripture Jesus say, woman, does anyone accuse you? So it's not what we think. You see, we can't look at the Scripture through our lens all the time. And then we find in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Okay, now again, Jesus had brothers and sisters. What? I remember I was 21 when I found that out. I went, wow, you're kidding me. The Gospel of James is Jesus' half-brother. And so he's talking here. Now, so these are literally his mother and his half-brothers, probably sisters. Look at this. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And then we find in Luke chapter 11, 27 through 28, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Some woman said that to him. And he said, blessed rather are those who will hear the word of God and keep it. You see, what was happening in this part of Scripture here is Jesus is saying, there's something different now. This is not a relationship of a mother and a son. This is a relationship between a Savior and a believer. This is a difference between family and follower. That's what was happening here. Jesus was saying, my ministry is beginning. And so he's separating this out. He's saying, you know what? The focus needs to be on a spiritual relationship, not the physical relationship. And if we go back and we remember when John is recording, he said, it is not by the blood that by who you were born to. If you're an Israelite, it's not about your physical relationship. It's about a relationship with God. It's a spiritual thing. Jesus is saying the same thing here. It's not about family. It's about followers. It's not about physical blood. It's about spiritual relationship, Mary. And so he's making this. And they had different priorities too. Here we see, you know, what was Mary's concern? Mary's concern was that the wine ran out. What was Jesus' concern? He was looking farther ahead. He was looking to the cross because he says, Jesus' response is, my hour has not yet come. He says, woman, what has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His hour usually refers to the time when he would go to the cross and die for our sins. Here, it means probably the beginning of his public ministry, okay? So what we find here is that he's basically saying, mom, you're not going to determine the timetable of the ministry that I do. He's laying it down. This is the Father's determination, not yours, not mine. I'm walking in obedience here. And so what we find is that that's what Jesus is saying, and yet he's able to do this without violating the Father's will. Jesus quietly manifests his glory with this first miracle. How do I know it was without violating the Father's will? Because Jesus never violated the Father's will. That's how I know. So he was able to do this miracle. It was almost like this hidden miracle. Who knew about it? The people who served the wine, who filled up the jugs, that's who. They're the only ones. Can you imagine their thoughts? Hey, you know, Jesus' mom walks over to him and says, hey, listen, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Isn't that a good lesson for us? Whatever he tells you to do, do. And you know, when God tells us to do things, he usually doesn't give us the whole plan, right? He'll say, just do this. Go fill up the water jugs. Fill them up to the top. What do we do? Just fill it up. And that's how God works in our lives. He doesn't tell us the whole game plan. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. Trust me. And he says, fill it up. So they do. They walk, and Jesus is about to do a miracle that wasn't necessary, but just out of love and kindness. Go fill them up. So they went. They took these jugs. They filled them up with water. Filled them up right to the top. Take a look at these verses. John chapter 2, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of the purification, which each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Isn't that interesting? That's the only real detail in this whole story. You'll see why. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. It's another important point in this story. Fill them to the brim. In other words, you fill that thing up until it's overflowing. No more room left in that thing. So they fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Think about this. Again, we don't get it. These are for cleansing, purification. You're going to take that water and cause somebody to drink it? So he says, take it to the head of the servant. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. What happened is they took these 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons, filled them right up to the top. You know why? Because this is a picture of not, you know, fill them mostly up so we could dilute it with a little wine. There was no way you could add anything to those jars. They were filled with water. In other words, they were all water, and all the water was transformed into wine. All of it. It wasn't diluted. See, that's a struggle sometimes that some of us have. We have a personal conviction, and so what we want to do is we want to add to or subtract from the Word of God. We want to make the Greek, we want to twist it a little bit to make it say what we want it to say rather than what it really says. And what we find here is this: Jesus made alcoholic wine. Jesus made alcoholic wine. Take a look. This is the exact same Greek word as in Ephesians 5:18. Take a look. At when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. Okay, Greek word. Now we go to Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine. It's the same word. It's the exact same Greek word. You can do all the dancing you want, but you can't change the Word of God. That's what it says. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we go to Luke chapter 7, 33 to 34. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. Same word. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Then I looked up at that word. What does that word drinking mean? To imbibe, consume alcohol. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, we can't get around the Word of God. Now, we need to know that the Bible strongly condemns drunkenness, strongly condemns it, but it does not command total abstinence. We can't find it. I'll say this much. I personally believe, I abstain 100%, okay? That's my personal conviction. I have a history of alcoholism in my family, from my grandfathers to my uncles to my cousins, myself included. I was an alcoholic, and I say was because I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm a new creation. And I know how addictive alcohol can be. That's one of the main reasons that I don't partake. I think there's many reasons for abstaining completely. Again, I think it can become a crutch where we turn to liquor to handle our stress in our life instead of Christ. We lean on that instead of Jesus. I think also that it can cause a brother to stumble. My conviction, so when you're around me, I'm the weaker brother. And so I would prefer you not drink around me because I just out of respect. And so you could cause a brother to stumble. If that's their personal conviction, great. But we can cause a brother to stumble. Another thing is you look at the damage that it has caused in our society. It's brutal. Just brutal. And so I look at this and I say, God, I've chosen to abstain completely. And there's reasons for that. But I also know that the New Testament allows for a difference in a conviction in this area and how we practice it. I get that. There's a difference. I would say this, that maybe the biggest issue with this in the church is not the actual issue, but how we judge each other on which side we stand on. On how, if you have a personal conviction of total abstinence and somebody else doesn't, how we judge them, how we feel, well, they can't be, really? Or people that have that freedom and maybe have an attitude towards a brother or sister who don't. We need to understand that we shouldn't judge each other for these issues that are not laid out in Scripture as right or wrong. We need to stand on our personal convictions. I think the problem is sometimes we don't have enough personal convictions. But if it becomes legalism, that brings death. I would say this as well. Examine why you do what you do. Why do you eat? Why do you drink? Why do you do what you do? Seriously, is it just to look cool or because to say we have a freedom or we don't have a freedom? Why do you do it? What's your motive behind it? And then I'd ask you this. Have you examined not only your motive but the effect? Is it loving or harmful to you or others? I remember part of the reason why I had such a strong conviction. As a man once said, what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. I lived that. I didn't want that for my kids. I'm just being honest. I didn't want that effect on them. I didn't know if it would or not. But I'm just saying, examine all that we do for our motive. Why are you doing what you're doing? And it is it harmful or loving for you or others? Now, I don't want to focus on this a lot because that's not really the meaning of this particular story. The real focus needs to be the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is an inexhaustible, abundant source of joy for all believers. That's the main thing that's happening here. Take a look at God's Word. We go back to chapter 1 because really this story here was being pointed to all the way back in verse 17 and the next couple chapters. If you look, John chapter 1 verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is the picture of the story of the water turned into wine right there. What? We're going to explain it in a minute. Before we do, understand that the wedding ceremony is a picture of the celebration of a Christian and their faith and salvation that Jesus has provided. And when we read this, you're going to read this, you're going to go, hey, I read that somewhere else. The place you read this before, but you probably didn't read it here, is in the book of Revelation. Because it's describing our salvation. It's describing about eternity. Look at what it says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Wine's in there twice. You know why? Because in the scripture, wine is a picture of joy. See, we don't see that, but wine is a picture of joy. And we're seeing here a description of salvation and all the things that it brings. For look at this. It goes on. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. You heard that before somewhere? And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Have you heard that anywhere? It's a picture. Look at this. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said of that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That is the picture that we're seeing here. A wedding celebration that Jesus goes to. And something incredible happened at this wedding ceremony. The water was turned to wine. What's the big deal? What was happening was this. There were these stone jars that held 20 to 30 gallons of water. They were for ritual purification. Okay, the Jews had them at this wedding because you basically became impure or stained if you did crazy things, like touch normal things a lot of times. And you'd have to wash. So there was a lot of hand washing going on at the weddings probably. And so what happened is these jars with water were a picture of the old covenant of being purified by washing, by physical washing. It was a picture of what Moses had brought, the law. And so these stone jars were part of how you were purified, at least in the Jews' eyes. And so what happened is they're a picture of the old covenant, the purification that you had to work to get it. And now all of a sudden Jesus says, fill it up to the top. And I'm going to turn this water into wine. And the wine is this beautiful picture of the blood of Christ. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what does that represent? And so what we have here is this picture of the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant, the blood of Christ. That's what was happening here. That was the message that was being brought to the people, that the old is gone and new has come, that Jesus was going to die. My hour has not yet come, but it was going to come. And as this picture, this wonderful picture of the superiority of grace over the law, it goes back to verse 17 in chapter 1, saying Moses brought the law pictured in these stone jars with the water for purification, but Jesus has brought grace and truth by his blood. And so we see this picture happening right in front of these people's eyes, in front of our eyes, because it was a sign. That's what John was saying. It's a sign. It's not just this miracle. It's a sign. And what was John's point? That you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we see this picture of this happening. And the joy at the wedding is a picture of a Christian enjoying the blessings of salvation that Jesus brings. And that's why this detail had to be put in there. 6 jugs that hold 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 gallons to 180 gallons of wine. Almost 3,000 servings. Way more than they needed. Way more than they needed. That's a picture of your blessings because of the cross. Way more abundant. The joy of our salvation. Way more than we could imagine or think. And that is what we see here, is that this new covenant has come, and the blessings that come with it, the joy that comes with it, the picture of the wine being joy and the abundance of joy happening because of the cross of Christ, who Jesus is. That's the picture. That's the sign that we see here, that the joy of our Lord is upon us, the joy of our salvation. It's a picture that emphasizes the greatness of Jesus' gift and the lavish blessings and joy that come with the gospel. That's what this is. It's not just a story of Jesus turning water into wine. It's so much deeper, so much richer. And brothers and sisters, the one who supplies so bountifully in the physical realm, will he do even greater in the spiritual? Let's think about it for a moment. You had a death sentence on your head, eternally separated from God because of your sin. And there was nothing you could do to make it right. You couldn't try to be good enough, let my good outweigh my bad. You couldn't do that because you still had the issue of the sins you already committed. It didn't wipe those away. And so because of that, God said, you know what? I have to separate you from me for eternity. There's a death sentence, a spiritual death sentence on you. And Jesus died on the cross, and he took that penalty for you. So the death sentence is lifted. A lot of joy in that one. Not only that, but he didn't just lift and pay for the penalty of sin. He destroyed the power of sin over you. So we were captives. I was an alcoholic. He set me free. He broke that stronghold in my life by the cross. So not only did I have a death sentence, but I was a captive. And he lifted the death sentence and he set me free. I was poor, spiritually poor, nothing to bring to God, nothing. All my righteousness was as filthy rags. And Jesus comes and he puts a robe on my back and a ring on my finger and calls me his child. That's our God. And he throws a party. That's a picture of the blessings and the abundant joy that comes with our salvation. We start thinking about it. We look at it. We go, oh, yes, Lord. And here's the wild thing. We remember what happened in this story? The head of the feast goes to the bridegroom and he says, hey, why did you save the best till last? Hey, brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. Amen. I can't wait to walk in heaven. See Brandon walking around. See my Savior. The best is yet to come. Here's the deal. We're in this prison. We're on death row. Somebody walks in and says, the price has been paid. So they let me out of my cell. And they say, you can go free. And I walk out the doors of the prison and I'm bummed out because it's a cloudy day. That's how most Christians live. Where's our joy? We're so worried about the clouds, we forget about the glory of God. We forget the joy in our salvation. We forget that the sun is on the other side of the clouds. And we're so caught up in it that we can't walk in joy. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful picture of the abundance of joy that Christians have because of Christ. And it's available to all who would believe. He lifted the sentence. He transformed the water into wine. He transforms sinners into saints. What a glorious God. That's something to shout about. And he wants to change the water of dead religion into the joyous, abundant wine of a relationship with him. I think we can even be religious in the church. Maybe that's why our joy level can be so low. We're so religious, we forget that, hey, man, I am set free from my penalty and the bondage, and I have my Savior Jesus who loves me and delights in me because of who he is. Oh, man. But we get caught up in the religion, the doing things, the busyness, instead of just delighting in our Savior. Why is this recorded? Well, it's recorded because of John 20, 31, so that you would believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah. We already know that. Well, that you would believe in him even greater. Why? And in doing so, you would have eternal life. And I would say in this case, in doing so, you would have abundant joy. You would see this. And you would say, oh, yes. Thank you, Jesus. And I know you can have this because it's not what I say. It's everything that I say is irrelevant. It's what God says. And God makes a promise for you to have this type of joy because it's in his word. Take a look at God's word. We'll go one more. I'm sorry, I missed that one. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. This is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That's what it says. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So I know you can have abundant joy because the Word of God says that. That's part of what Jesus has provided for us. And we go on in Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Do you hear that? You think maybe that's why the enemy fights so hard to keep you away from time with Jesus. Because if he can keep you away, your joy level will go down. He fights hard against that. I was just talking to a guy in between services, and I was saying how, you know what? If Christians could really walk in this abundant joy that the Scripture talks about, what a testimony to the world around us. Amen? So what do you think the enemy wants to fight against in your life? One of the things, joy. Why? Because it'll wreck our testimony. We walk around in the world and we got a joy of the Lord upon us. That bothers the world. They have no hope. They don't have joy. It's happiness. It's circumstantial. But we can walk in the joy of the Lord because of who he is and what he has done for us. And the testimony that will be to the lost all around us. Why are you whistling when you're filling up your gas tank? Why are you doing? What's with you? It's a testimony, and the enemy wants to destroy that. He wants to tell you you can't have that when Jesus has bought joy. And it goes on. John chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You know what it's saying here? In part, it's saying, listen, the way that we find the path of joy is delighting in who Christ is for us and walking in obedience to the law. I mean, the world tells you the opposite. You're not going to have any fun if you don't lie and steal and do all these other things. And God's saying, you know what? No. That's where joy comes. Walking in obedience. That's where joy happens. It's just part of the whole package. We delight in who Christ is. And when we do, we want to walk in love with him, which means we walk in obedience to what he would want us to do. And then what happens is joy happens. Maybe part of our struggle with joy is that we're not pursuing holiness as hard as we could by God's grace and mercy. But there's this abundance of joy, brothers and sisters, that's there for us because of who Christ is. And yet the enemy pulls and fights and tries to destroy it. Jesus wants to give joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It is attractive and draws the lost. I think part of the reason why the lost people wanted to hang with Jesus was because he was fun to hang around. I really believe that. There's one video that I have. I call it the Laughing Jesus because all the movies I ever saw where Jesus walking around looked like he got baptized in vinegar, never smiled. It was just a sad thing. And I watch this movie and Jesus is laughing with people and I thought, that's my Jesus. I'm thinking he laughed and he had a great time. Why can't we? Because that's who Jesus was. And they accused him of being a drunkard because he hung around with the wrong people. He did the wrong things in their eyes. Man, our Jesus, he knew. He was fun to be with. He had a joy about him. Still does. Christianity is not a joyless religion of rituals and works, but a joyful relationship with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's our Savior. That's what he bought, partly. Our salvation, but also this joy that comes with it. With who he is and what he has done for us. And so, brothers and sisters, by God's grace and mercy, let us rejoice in the abundant blessings of our salvation. Because they are great and they are many. And if we can walk in them by God's grace and mercy, what a witness to a lost world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we see who you are. Your beauty and your glory. We see what you have done for us, our salvation, and what you bought for us, freedom from the bondage of sin, but also an abundance of joy. Lord, would you grant us the grace to walk in that? Would you just pour out upon us the joy of our salvation, even now, Lord, that would overwhelm us. And God, do this so that your name would be glorified in our lives and through our lives, that we would have a joy unspeakable, God. Regardless of the circumstances, do this. Do this miracle in this place today. And we pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen.